begin this morning. Our Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that you are faithful and that you have been faithful from the beginning of time, that you in your grace and mercy sent our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take on our nature, to live, to suffer, to die among us, that he might rise again and ascend to your right hand and to sit as the enthroned King of all the earth and to change the world and to rescue the world. Our Father, we pray that as we consider the coming and glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that you would bless us, that you would grant us wisdom, that you would grant that we might worship and adore this one at whose feet we now sit to learn from his word. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, we find ourselves in a strange time as the men are learning through reading our book for our book study, Surprised by Hope by N.T. Wright. Many Christians are extremely confused about the nature of the biblical hope for the future, both individually and globally. What is it on the individual level that will happen to believers at death? What is our expectation for the future? What is it that we should be looking forward to as individuals? And on a more global level, what is the ultimate future of the world in which we live? Where are things heading? What will happen at the end of history? Many are lacking clear answers to these questions, and because Christians are confused, the world is confused as well. Many think that Christianity teaches that our ultimate destiny as individuals is to die and go to heaven, there to dwell on puffy clouds for all eternity. At the end of history, then, the world will be destroyed and we'll all live on in some type of ethereal, angelic state for all eternity. Far side cartoons and other caricatures regularly capture this notion with men in togas carrying harps amid the clouds. But this vision is, I hope you know, or at least at the end of our time today you'll know, it is at important point seriously out of step with the biblical hope and with the biblical story of redemption. How does the story end? So we have a need to explore what the Word of God has to say in these areas so that our thinking gets shaped up. Okay? Consider, for example, if you turn with me this morning to start our time to the book of Romans, to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. And as we read what Paul says here in Romans chapter 8, we have to ask ourselves, how do Paul's words, how does his vision for the future here fit with popular notions of the end of the world as we know it, and even as many Christians think about it? Turn to Romans chapter 8. We'll be reading verses 18 through 25 and then making a couple remarks after we're done reading this. Look at Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. As we look at Paul's words here, there are a couple things that I want you to notice. Notice that Paul insists that the earnest longing of creation is for the complete revelation of the sons of God. Notice in verse 21, Paul says, "The creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." Creation itself is longing for the consummation of all things because it was initially subject to futility in hope. Well, in hope of what? We need to ask, right? In hope that one day it would be burned up and completely destroyed. Wow, it's not in there. Huh. No, in hope that it too would be liberated from its bondage and enjoy the same type of life that the sons of God enjoy. Notice the interesting reasoning that Paul engages here. Okay? Paul doesn't say, we know that we groan for the redemption of our body, and therefore we reason from that creation must groan too. Paul actually goes the opposite direction. Now, other places he goes that direction. But here, Paul says, we know that the creation is eagerly longing to be set free into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And we also groan within ourselves because of the present sufferings that we endure. We're longing for the complete adoption. And notice what Paul says here. In verse 23, not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, the down payment of the Spirit of God. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption. And here, what does Paul mean by adoption? Now, it doesn't always mean this, but here he defines it. Eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Paul identifies clearly the hope that creation is longing for as the redemption of our body, that we will be raised from the dead. Okay. This is creation's hope as well. Somehow, creation is hoping, is yearning, is longing for the consummation of all things. Well, what does that mean, and how does that at all fit with this notion of heaven that frequently circulates around? Well, what Paul is trying to help us understand is this. God's intention through Christ is not simply to deliver sinners from punishment. Yes, Jesus came to forgive sins, to forgive us, but not simply to forgive us. This salvation, our forgiveness, is a necessary part of a much bigger, a much greater, a much larger story. The forgiveness of sinners, our salvation from judgment and destruction, is part and parcel of God's intention to rescue His entire creation. Satan's goal was to destroy God's plan for creation. And God's goal is to overcome the evil one's schemes and make the creation even more glorious than it was at the start. So notice the way, okay, so keep Romans 8 percolating in your brain. How do we fit that into our vision of the future? And go back to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 49. Here we have, as you'll recall, one of the servant songs in Isaiah chapter 49. This is the second servant song. And notice, God is, we've read portions of this before, so I want to pick it up at verse 6. It says, indeed, God says, the Father speaking to the servant says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Here we have the promise that God was going to extend his salvation to all the nations of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he's chosen you. We'll come back to that. We've seen it various times. But then verse 8, thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I've heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people. Why? To restore the earth and to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. In other words, part of the work of the servant of the Lord would be to restore the earth and to cause God's people to inherit, to cause Jew and Gentile as God's people to inherit the desolate heritages, the deserts of the earth. Now, what's going on here? Well, we saw last week that when Jesus came, remember last week we looked at the inauguration of the kingdom. And we saw that when Jesus came, the power of the principalities and powers, the demonic forces who controlled world history prior to the Messianic age was shattered. The kingdom was inaugurated. Jesus disarmed these powers. He destroyed them. He bound them. And he's now plundering their property, restoring the nations to the worship of the living God. Again, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. I am going to send you that you may say to the prisoners, go forth. To those who are in darkness, the Gentiles, show yourselves. The promise of the work of the servant of the Lord, the Messianic King, is that he would save the nations from the power of darkness. The consummation of the kingdom, we saw, or we should know, will witness the culmination of Jesus' work. The principalities and powers whose authority has been shattered will be finally destroyed and eliminated. And Scripture pushes this principle, okay, inauguration. Their power was broken, eventually it shall be utterly destroyed. It pushes it in a variety of ways, okay? So consider death. What do we know about death? Well, death's sting has been taken away, right? Oh, grave, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Because of Christ's work, the sting of death has been removed. And we know that ultimately, death will be destroyed and eliminated. Sin, whose power over those in Christ has been broken, will, at the consummation of all things, be finally destroyed and eliminated. The consummation, in other words, brings to fruition all that Christ accomplished in his first coming. So what does Isaiah's text tell us? Well, just as Satan's power was broken when Christ rose from the dead, just as the sting of death was removed when Christ rose from the dead, just as the power of sin was compromised when Christ rose from the dead and sent forth his Spirit, so the curse on the earth was broken when Jesus rose from the dead. It is no mistake that the technological improvement and the expansion of the world's productivity has happened since the resurrection of Christ. The creation has been, the curse on the creation has been fundamentally broken. In Christ, the new heavens and the new earth were inaugurated. Now, at the consummation, at the end of the world, this curse, which turned the garden into a wilderness, will be finally destroyed and eliminated. The creation will be restored and made all the more glorious. So why does Paul write the way he does in Romans 8? Well, because the creation is longing for its deliverance. The principle of life that is in you by the grace of God, the principle of life that is in us, has entered into the world itself. And it's longing for its full release. It is longing for the full revelation of the sons of God. This is what Paul is communicating to us in Romans 8. Well, note then, as we try to put together what Paul is saying in Romans 8 and then what the servant song anticipates, that the servant would come to restore the earth and to cause God's people to inherit the desolate heritages, that in some ways this helps us make sense of Jesus' strange promise in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, Jesus isn't supposed to say things like that, right? He's supposed to say nice, spiritual, ethereal things. But he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And he teaches us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Far from directing our thoughts to some disembodied, ethereal, angel-like existence, the hope of the New Testament and the anticipation of the prophets is very earthy and very physical. So how does this work? Okay, how do we fit what Paul is saying here into our vision of the end of the world? Okay, this is the basic vision that Paul's giving to us. But how does the restoration of the earth take place? What comes along with it? Jesus gives us a brief summary in his words to the Jews in John chapter 5. And I want us to look at these words in just a moment. But before we get there, I want to note we're going to use Jesus' words in John chapter 5 as kind of a springboard to describe the consummation of the kingdom. Now, you'll notice, if you're paying attention, that last week we talked about the inauguration of the kingdom, and this week we're talking about the consummation of the kingdom. The continuation is missing. Okay? Why have I elected to approach it that way? Well, here's why. Okay? The material that we talked about last week and the material that we'll talk about today are areas of larger agreement among professing Christians. Next week, we'll begin addressing areas of disagreement, but I wanted to round out these areas of agreement so that we major on the major issues when it comes to our vision of the future. Every week in the Creed, we confess the major issues which we as the people of God collectively have agreed upon regarding the end of the world. Jesus shall return again. There shall be a resurrection of the dead, and there shall be a life everlasting. These are the issues upon the hills on which we die. So, before we get to areas of disagreement, important areas of disagreement, they aren't unimportant, but we need to major on the major issues. So this is why I'm front-loading the major issues. So turn with me to John chapter 5. And I want you to notice what Jesus says here in John chapter 5 to the Jews. John chapter 5, and again, keep in mind what we've seen back here in Romans 8 and Isaiah 49. We'll come back around to it, and hopefully by the end all these tangled threads will look like something. In John chapter 5, Jesus has just finished announcing the world-transforming nature of his work. Okay, look at verse 24 to begin. Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live." The time when the blind, when Jesus says to the blind, "Come out and come out of the darkness. Hear me, listen to me." In other words, Jesus is comparing humanity to dead people. Okay? Dead people who need to hear the voice of the Son of God in order that they would live. Okay? And Jesus says that time is now. The messianic age is beginning. People are going to hear the voice of the Son of God and come to life and believe in me and have everlasting life. 4, verse 26, "As the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son to have life in himself. And he's given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. He is the King. He is the ruler over all the kings of the earth." So, notice here that Jesus is explaining the world-transforming nature of his ministry in the present time. Then he says, but don't marvel at that, because something even bigger is coming. Okay? Verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice." Whose voice? The Son of Man's voice, the Son of God's voice. Okay, he's called himself by both titles here. "They will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." All right. We'll note a couple things here as we consider Jesus' words in verses 28 and 29. "Do not marvel at this. Don't marvel at what I'm accomplishing in the present time. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." First, note that Jesus is speaking of those who are physically dead and buried. He's quite explicit. Those who are in their graves will hear. The dead in the previous verse, okay, back to verse 25, "The hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God." Jesus is using dead there in a metaphoric sense. He's not talking about the physically dead. He's talking about the spiritually dead. But now in verse 28, Jesus goes on to address the physically dead, those who are in the graves. Second, notice that Jesus necessarily implies that bodily death is not the end of one's existence. These folks who are in their graves will hear his voice. They're still alive in some sense and capable of listening to him, of giving heed to him. Given those two observations, notice that the first thing that happens in verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they will come forth from the graves." Okay, at the end of history, okay, the first thing that will happen is that the dead will be summoned from their graves by the Son of God. He will call them forth. The summon happens, we learn elsewhere, with Christ's second coming. Jesus will return bodily to earth, and He will summon all men, living and dead, to appear before His throne, He who is the Son of God and the Son of Man, who is the authority over every human being and all the creatures of the world. He is the Lord of all, and so He will summon all men before Him to answer for their conduct during His rule of the earth. Paul expands upon this if you flip over to 1 Thessalonians for just a moment. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul is comforting those who have witnessed the death of their friends and family. He says in verse 13 of chapter 4, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren," "concerning those who have fallen asleep," in other words, those who have died, "lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Okay? He says, look, we aren't like those other people who have no hope. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." First, I want you to notice that Paul here, in addressing the subject of death, in comforting people about those who had died, how much does he speak about heaven? He doesn't. But we speak about it a lot in the modern church. Well, why the difference? Why the difference? Well, that's a good question. Okay, but notice that Paul, here in this particular passage, because he's addressing that specific issue of concern about those who've fallen asleep, who've already died, is addressing only the destiny of believers, whereas Jesus explicitly in John chapter 5 includes believers and unbelievers. But the basic vision is the same. When the Lord returns, okay, verse 16, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, okay? When, in other words, as Jesus said, when the dead hear the voice of the Son of Man, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who are still alive, it is coming, will be transformed, and the eternal state shall be introduced. Paul's vision here, by the way, is drawing from contemporary Roman culture, where a victorious Roman general making his way to a city, okay, he'd make his way to the city, and as he neared the city, the people of the city would rush out to meet him, and then they would join him as he entered the city. In other words, this passage is not addressing the so-called secret rapture of the church. Okay? It wouldn't be very secret anyhow, given all the noise involved and going on, shouting and archangels speaking, trumpets, things like that. What is being referenced here is the second coming. Okay? Note well then that the first element of the consummation of history is the return in glory of our Lord Jesus to summon all men before His throne. And what's the result of the summons? So Christ returns, He speaks, the dead in Christ rise, okay, all the dead rise, the living are transformed, Christ comes back, comes to earth. When the summons is heard, for it will be heard, then those who are in their graves will be resurrected, Jesus tells us. They will come to life. Their bodies, those things buried in the earth or scattered throughout the earth, whatever happened to them, okay, and wherever the atoms are when he finally gets here, okay, God, Jesus, will summon them and they will reemerge. He says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And note that it's this same very earthy promise that Paul makes in 1 Thessalonians. Okay? The dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We shall be changed, transformed. Okay? So Paul's comfort to the Thessalonians over those who had died was that there shall be a resurrection of the dead. We shall be raised. And his confidence in our resurrection, our eventual resurrection, back in verse 14, is Jesus' resurrection. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. The confidence of our resurrection, in other words, is Jesus' resurrection. Okay? Eternity, what Paul is communicating to us, what Jesus is communicating to us, is that eternity does not involve a prolongation of a disembodied spirit-like existence, but the resurrection of these same bodies that were put in the grave or that exist when he returns. When Christ returns in glory, then the dead, righteous and unrighteous, believer and unbeliever, shall arise. But note that following the summons, okay, remember Jesus' words, following the general resurrection, Jesus makes a distinction. Not all shall arise to the same destiny. Judgment will occur. Do not marvel at this, Jesus said, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. In other words, here's the vision of the future. Christ returns. The living and the dead hear his voice. Those in their graves rise from the dead. Those living are transformed. Believers join Christ as he descends to the earth in triumph. Then all men shall appear before the Son of God, before the King of the Messianic Age, to answer for our conduct during his tenure in office. When Jesus returns as the Son of God, as the Son of Man, remember everything that we learned about those terms, that means he's the King. When he returns as the rightful King of all the earth, he will summon all men to appear before him to answer for their allegiance. Did they love and serve him, or did they love and serve some other Lord? And Jesus' judgment shall be keen and accurate. No false accusations will be made, no false sentences handed down, and no excuses accepted. His judgment shall result in either life or in condemnation, he says, right? He contrasts the resurrection of life and the resurrection of condemnation. So summarizing what Jesus says to us in John chapter 5, what is the biblical view of the future, the biblical hope? Well, the biblical hope is that Christ will return at the end of history. He'll summon all to appear before him as the rightful King of the earth. His summons will be heard and heeded. All shall be resurrected, transformed, and changed. The King will then sit on his throne of judgment and judge among the sons of men. Those who have spurned his lawful authority shall be judged, while those who have served him with faithfulness and loyalty shall be blessed. This is the message. That's it. That's the basic vision of the consummation of creation. So let's look in detail at a couple points by way of application. First, let's explore what Jesus calls the resurrection of life in more detail. Jesus insists that our physical bodies shall be transformed, glorified, and exalted. And the New Testament regularly draws a parallel between the resurrection of Christ and our resurrection. Jesus' resurrection is paradigmatic, is the paradigm, saying the same thing, is the model, that's what I was looking for, is the model for our resurrection. You want to know what your resurrection body is going to be like? In some sense, it's going to be like Jesus' body. No longer subject to decay, no longer subject to certain limitations, but still able to eat, still able to be touched, still able to speak and to enjoy and to fellowship with God's people. So, okay, those are the basic visions. Look at what Jesus is like, and that's what our resurrection looks like. But how does this work, and how does it relate to our opening comments about Romans 8? While we've looked at Paul's explanation of the resurrection before, I want us to look at it again and notice a couple other things in his discussion. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection chapter in Paul's writings. We're going to look just at a couple select sections of this. Notice First, chapter 15, verse 20, beginning at chapter 15, verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15, 20, down through 28 to start. Notice what Paul has to say here. He says, but now Christ is risen from the dead, right? He's responding to those who are saying, well, there is no resurrection ultimately. We're all going to die and go to heaven or something like that. Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15, if we don't rise from the dead, then Christ didn't rise from the dead. Because Christ's resurrection was so world-transforming that it necessitates our resurrection. And if you start monkeying with our resurrection, then ultimately, Paul says, you have to deny Jesus' resurrection too. But you can't. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and he's become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since by man, Adam, came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. You should notice some of that language from last week. For he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he's put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself also will be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Let us look at this passage. First, note that Paul is very insistent that the reason that we shall be raised from the dead, the reason these bodies of ours shall rise when they hear the summons of the king, is that the king rose from the dead first. He led the way through death, and as a direct result of his resurrection, our resurrection is assured. Paul calls Christ, you see there in verse 20, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. His resurrection, in other words, is the guarantee of our resurrection. In verse 21, Paul explains how this all works. He says, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Okay? As a result of the first man's disobedience, death came into the world. And we have to remember that this is not only death for humanity, right? The entire world became subject to decay as a result of the first man's disobedience. When Adam sinned, death, toil, hardship, sickness, and decay entered the world. However, Paul goes on, as a result of the second man's obedience, there shall be a resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Okay. Because of Jesus' obedience, there shall be a resurrection of the dead. Again, both of man, which is Paul's main concern here, but also because man is the head of creation of the world itself. If men will be resurrected, then so will the creation. Jesus' resurrection assures the salvation not only of his people, but of the world. And the order here, Paul insists, is important. Christ is the first fruits. Then, in other words, okay, think of it this way, in light of what we talked about last week. Christ is the first fruits. At the first resurrection, at Jesus' resurrection, the principle of resurrection life enters the world, so that the spiritually dead hear the voice of the Son of God now, so that the curse on the earth is broken, so that the power of the authority of the principalities and powers is broken, so that death loses its sting. As a result of the first resurrection, resurrection life, the powers of the age to come, as Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 6, the powers of the age to come have broken into this age. But then he says, okay, afterward, those who are his at his coming. At the second resurrection, this life shall appear in its fullness. Okay, we have this inauguration, consummation pattern that we mentioned earlier. Paul then goes on in verses 24 and following to say this. He says, then comes the end, okay, the consummation, when he, Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. For Jesus must reign till he's put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So, all of Jesus' enemies will be destroyed. The principalities and powers will be destroyed. Death will be destroyed. And at the end, when all of his enemies are conquered, Jesus shall hand the kingdom back to the Father. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus shall cease to be God. That's an absurdity. Okay? When it calls Jesus the Son here, it's not talking about him in the sense that he's the second person of the Trinity. It's talking about him as the Messiah, as the Son of God, as we looked at, right? Son of God means he's Messiah. He's the one appointed by God, the God-man, who rules over the Messianic age. When the Messianic age comes to an end, well, when Jesus conquers all his enemies, he will hand over his Messianic office. His task will be finished. His task will be done. Okay? So, he will hand over the Messianic office. Okay? Now, and so Paul's discussion here, for he's put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it's evident that God, who put all things under him, is accepted. In other words, Jesus being Lord of all creation doesn't mean that God is underneath Jesus in some way. Okay? That's Paul saying, no, that's silly. Okay? That's not what it means. Okay? It's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. So when the Messianic age is done, Jesus hands the kingdom back over to the Father, and the age of resurrection begins. And the age of resurrection shall be filled with men and women who have transformed bodies, living in a transformed creation, living in a new heavens and in a new earth. All right, so what does the age of resurrection look like? What does the consummate new heavens and new earth look like? And how does the age of resurrection relate to the Messianic age, the age in which we now find ourselves? Paul takes up this question in verse 35. We've read this before, but we'll read it again and make a couple comments. But someone will say, okay, some skeptic, some Greek, okay, somebody in Corinth, okay, someone will say, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? Come on, Paul, this is silly. But Paul reverses the charge. Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies, is it? He's saying. And what you sow, you don't sow the body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. Paul says, look, the principle of resurrection is all around you. When you go out and you plant your garden, you don't plant the whole stalk of wheat. You plant the little kernel. You put it in there, and then, whoa, look at that. Look at that little seed produced that thing. And different seeds produce different things. And Paul says, the body's the same way. This body that you stick in the ground is what's going to produce your resurrection body. There's continuity, in other words, between this body that's laid in the grave and the body that shall be ours. That's what Paul's saying. And verse 39, he says, all flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. In other words, he's just saying the substance, these are all flesh. It's the same basic substance. But the quality is different. We see different qualities of flesh all around us. So why is it so hard to imagine that the quality of our resurrection body will be far beyond the quality of our current body, though it will be the same substance? It will still be this body, but it will be glorified. Saying, look, we see it around us all the time, all the time. There are also celestial bodies, he continues the point, and terrestrial bodies. The glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. One glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. That doesn't mean, as we've talked about before, physical and immaterial. It means a natural body, in other words, one that is driven by natural forces. Okay? And a spiritual body is one that is driven by the Spirit of God, no longer dependent upon these natural forces. There is a natural body and there's a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. In other words, as Jesus said in John chapter 5, the Son has life in himself. He has the ability to give life. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. Afterwards, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we've borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Our body shall be like Christ's body. Okay. Our body shall be like Christ's body. In other words, Paul reveals two fundamental principles in this discussion. The first principle is continuity, right? There's a direct connection between what is buried and what emerges. A seed of wheat produces wheat. Tomato seeds produce tomatoes. Our human body produces a human body. Now, if this is true of our resurrection body, remember the way the logic of Scripture works is what is true of man as the head of creation becomes true of the creation itself. In Jesus, the resurrection of all creation is assured. So, you know, the creation itself will be reborn. There will be fundamental continuity between what we see around us and what will be in the resurrection. But it's not a linear continuity, right? It's like the little seed and then the plant. It's like the caterpillar becoming the butterfly, right? It's glorification. This is Paul's second principle. First is continuity. Then is glorification. You can't imagine. Who would imagine that little thing that crawls on the ground, you know, would come out of the cocoon and fly around? Okay. How, you know, why did God do that? Okay. Well, here you have it. OK, Okay, here's why. Okay, resurrection is all around us. These bodies shall live, but they shall be glorious and transformed. When Christ returns in glory, then these bodies of ours will be resurrected, transformed, and glorified. And here's the question, right? Where will they dwell? If you've got a body, it needs a place to live. Okay? Well, what did we see in Romans 8? What is the world awaiting? The day that it too will be resurrected, reborn, and transformed. It's waiting for the restoration of all things, the regeneration of all things. The same principle of life that entered us has entered into the world. Paul continues his discussion by talking about the defeat of death with the inauguration of the kingdom. But I want you to notice how he concludes his discussion. The gentleman looked at this week at Calvin and Hobbes. But look at verse 58 where Paul remarks, "Therefore," this is how he concludes his discussion of the resurrection. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Your work, whatever it is not in vain if it's done in the Lord. Your labor as a mother, as a business owner, as a teacher, as a janitor, as an administrator, as a welder, builder, student, servant, whatever. Your labor, Paul says, is not in vain in the Lord. Why? Because the skills, talents, and abilities that you develop in the here and now will be fashioned and developed for all eternity. Our earthly bodies shall live on in a glorious recreation, there to serve and honor the Lord for all eternity, developing the gifts and talents that we've gained on earth and even picking up some new ones, no doubt. Okay. There will be a resurrection of life. Okay, this is what Jesus says. There will be a resurrection of life. Paul says the creation is eagerly awaiting this day. And note then, okay, why Paul concludes this way when he's talking about the resurrection. Because your labor has a lot of significance. It's going to carry on. Okay? But notice how it contrasts, how Paul's thought contrasts with the thought that heaven is our ultimate destination. If we're in heaven for all eternity, you have these questions that people ask themselves all the time, right? Well, what will we be doing in heaven? Okay? And what's the point of our labor now? Very little. Okay? After all, we won't have a body in heaven. So perhaps we'll be singing, maybe we'll be sitting on clouds, maybe we'll be bored for all eternity, right? You have these questions that come up in people's minds. The idea that heaven is our ultimate destination raises those types of questions. But if we confess and believe in the resurrection of the body, then suddenly the labor we're doing now takes on great significance and worth. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So what exactly are we to think of heaven? Okay. Is heaven a biblical concept at all? Well, yes, it is. Okay. For what happens to us when we die? Well, Paul informs us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That to die is gain. Okay. Death has lost its sting. Okay. But when we die, we immediately go to be with the Lord. But in the New Testament, this is a minor movement in a much grander symphony. Heaven is not our home. Heaven is not our final dwelling place. Heaven is a temporary place of refuge and retreat before the truly glorious occasion. The occasion when Christ shall return and we shall come with him. And what a homecoming it will be. Okay? Just like going home. That's the message. Okay? The message isn't you go off and you live eternally as angel-type things on clouds. Okay? The message is that Christ came to transform the earth and to transform us, to transform His creation. And here's the exciting thing, all right? That hopefully, that's very exciting, at least to me it is. Okay? But here's another exciting thing, okay, that hopefully you've been getting tastes of all along. According to the Scriptures, the resurrection life that we shall one day experience in its fullness, we get to taste even now. As a result of Christ's resurrection, the life of the age to come, the powers of the age to come, have already begun to work in this age. As we saw last week, the kingdom of God has been inaugurated. It's begun. The author of Hebrews describes the life in which we participate when he's warning people against falling away. Remember? He says that these people have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. So recall what we saw in Isaiah. You know, this is a passage that I love, and so I keep going back to it again and again. But in Isaiah 61, the last of the servant songs, in Isaiah 61, remember what we saw here, the type of community that the servant of God promises to create, okay, which will reach its ultimate manifestation in the consummation, but which we get to taste and experience even now. In chapter 61 of Isaiah, verse 1, Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me, I am His Christ, and He's anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified." And they, look, okay, so notice all these. You've got a community that's centered in Christ, a community of mercy, of grace, of justice, a community of righteousness. This image of trees of righteousness is from Psalm 1, right? And then now you have a community of restoration and reconciliation. In verse 4, "They shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations." In other words, when Jesus comes, the type of community that He creates is not a community of war. It's not a community of destruction. This was what the barbarians, okay, what our forefathers, I should say, what our forefathers, those Scandinavians, the Danes, this was their main criticism of Christianity. It made people wimps because they started farming. Okay. Rather than going out and plundering and killing and raping and pillaging, that's true glory. Okay. But that's not what Jesus does. That's not the type of community that He creates. And He does this here and now. We aren't Vikings anymore. Praise be God. Okay? Praise be God. Now, some of us are heading back that direction. Okay? Because when we reject Him, guess what? We start living out what we had before. Okay? So, Jesus, in the here and now, the resurrection life, has entered into the present by the power of the Spirit of God. He is creating these types of things. The consummation, He wants us to have a taste of it, even here, so that it increases our longing for the time to come and our gratefulness to Him. As we come to the supper, we literally get a taste of the age to come, of the age of the resurrection. Bob read the passage in 1 Corinthians. This wasn't part of my script this morning, but, you know. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul, in the first few verses, says, "Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." That our fathers back there, they had baptism, Paul says. They had the Lord's Supper, but it didn't benefit them. Even though they were eating these things, which were a foretaste of what was going to come, it didn't benefit them. And here, too, we have something even more glorious. We have the fullness of God's revelation of Himself in Christ. And in the supper, we get to feast upon Him, the one who is given as a sacrifice for our sins. We have true spiritual food, true spiritual drink, Paul says. And so let us learn from the example of our fathers. Let us not be like them. Let us follow Christ, and by the power of the Spirit, may His bread and His wine enable us to serve Him with joy and gladness all our days. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the great hope that is before us. We thank You for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and that He came because of His great love for the world, not only the men and women and children who inhabit it, but this earth on which we dwell, this creation in which the earth is a part. We praise and thank You that we shall be resurrected. We praise and thank You that You have put this same longing and hunger into creation itself. And we do pray, O Lord, that You would hasten the day, that You would cause every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that You would subdue all of Jesus' enemies under His feet, that death might ultimately be destroyed, and that the joy of serving You for all eternity, free from the presence of sin, would be ours. Amen.